Now, everyone loves an optimist because an optimist always sees the light at the end of the tunnel. No one likes a pessimist because a pessimist always sees the tunnel at the end of the light. It's like Charlie Brown in a Peanuts cartoon. He came up to Lucy and he says, "I've come up with a new philosophy on life. I've learned that I will dread only one day at a time." Then there is the realist, who is somewhere across and a mixture between the optimist and the pessimist. He sees things as they really are. It's a healthy mixture. He sees the light at the end of the tunnel, but he's cautious. He wonders if perhaps it might not be another train. Jesus was a realist. The disciples were an interesting mixture. You had on one hand the eternal optimist, always saw things in glorious terms of the kingdom. You had James and John, who came up to Jesus and said, "We have one small request, let us sit at your right hand when you rule in the kingdom." That's all they could think about. Then there was the pessimist, Thomas. He had a question mark for a brain. Always negative, always doubting. Even when Jesus said, "I'm going to Jerusalem," Thomas said, "Well, we might as well go with him and die with him." Jesus was a realist. Yes, he believed in the kingdom. He said there is coming a kingdom, an everlasting time of righteousness, when the world will rest in peace and everyone will live happily ever after. But before that comes, another train is coming through the tunnel. Now, Jesus gave a list of signs here in Matthew 24. He predicted the train of spiritual deception. Many will come in my name saying, "I'm the Christ." As soon as that train passes through the tunnel, he predicted another train. Wars and rumors of wars. We covered that last week. And just when you're catching your breath and you go, "Man, what's next?" He predicts another train coming through the tunnel. A train of devastation and natural catastrophe, which we read about here in verse 7. Now, before we begin our study today, a reminder. Jesus said these are the beginning of sorrows or birth pains. In other words, these are signs of a general time, and I believe we're seeing the frequency of these signs occurring before our eyes. But these are also hallmarks of a greater time of judgment that will come upon the earth, called the Great Tribulation period. And so we're seeing an intensity and a frequency, but there will come a time in the tribulation period when these things are really mammoth in proportion. And a person wouldn't even believe that it could be that bad. That's going to come in the Great Tribulation period. It's very much like what Jesus predicted, like a mother having a baby. These are the beginning of birth pains. Now, as you know, when a woman has a baby, she goes through contractions. You can time them, and you know that the baby's soon to be delivered. And although there is pain, very much pain, I am told, I have never felt, obviously, that pain, there comes another period called transition. Now, I found out what transition was when my wife had my son. We took all the Lamaze classes to control pain and divert your thinking and breathe when you have contractions. Transition blows the whole Lamaze theory out the window. Lamaze is useless when you're in transition. You lose control. I've never seen my wife quite like I saw her in transition. She yells at the doctor when the doctor comes in. She hit me right in the mouth when I was trying to tell her to breathe. She still doesn't remember it to this day. Although we see the signs unfolding before our eyes in frequency and intensity today, there will come a time, let's call it transition, when the world loses control, and these signs are in incredible proportions, like the book of Revelation tells us in chapter 6, depicting four horsemen riding through the world, bringing devastation upon the earth. And so we can look down at verse 21 and see what Jesus said. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor never shall be. Also, before we jump into our text this morning and discover what it means, don't let these things be a joy thief. Don't let them rob the peace of mind. It's easy to walk away from a study on devastation and war with your head hung low. Jesus said all of these things must come to pass. Don't let it destroy you. Don't let it trouble you. All these things must happen. We have unfolded for us the last chapter of the story, and we know how it's going to turn out. And we know the things God has prepared for those that love Him. So looking ahead to that chapter, although we may be seeing this chapter, lift up your head because your redemption is drawing nigh, as Jesus said. Don't let it be a thief for your joy. This morning I want to look at basically two things from chapter 24, verse 7, and that is the prophecy of great suffering. Oh boy. And then secondly, the potential for great service. It is not my intention to be a pessimist, nor is it my intention to be a blind optimist, but to be a realist and let the facts speak for themselves as predicted and as what we see unfolding before us today. First of all, the prophecy of great suffering in verse 7. Jesus said there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrow. He first predicts famines as one of the signs before His coming and as one of the signs that will escalate before His return. Famines have always been a part of history. But it's interesting that famine, as predicted by Jesus, follows on the heels of war. And as you know, war and famine seem to go together. And although it is not a new phenomenon, experts agree that they have not seen the frequency and the intensity of famines as we have seen in our generation. The facts speak for themselves. In the 1970s, there were three scientists who got together, one by the name of Paul Ehrlich, who wrote a book called The Population Bomb, and they all agreed that the 1970s ushered in what they call the age of famines. You can look around the world. You can see Ethiopia. We can see what has happened not only in Africa, but in Cambodia and now other parts of the world where famine becomes commonplace. We don't notice it as much because we live in America, the third of the world that is productive, that is healthy, wealthy, and wise. But so much of the world now is suffering from famine. It's the age of famine. We don't really know how many people die of starvation every year. There are statistics. I've got a few of them, but we don't know because in developing nations and in underdeveloped nations, they keep poor, if any, records. I've been to India, Thailand, and parts of Asia where I have watched people literally living in the dirt and in the dumps, dying on the streets. And as I've gone from city to city, it is so overwhelming. It's hard to predict just the immensity of the problem and how many people are suffering from famine. Dr. D.L. Yamali from the United Nations Food and Agricultural Organization said, there are at least 460 million people on the brink of starvation every single day. A third of the world is well-fed, that's us. A third of the world is poorly fed, and a third of the world is starving to death. It is estimated that 30 people die of starvation every minute that ticks by. Every minute. Why? Why are we seeing this age of famine since the 70s occur now? Well, a few reasons. Number one, the increase in the price of oil. Now for us, we go to the gas stations recently, and we see the price of gas shooting up. For us, it's an inconvenience, isn't it? For people in famine zones, it means death, not an inconvenience. Because you need petroleum for fertilizer and insecticide and to run farm equipment. Plus, the increase of oil going up causes the increase of imported grains and food also to go up. And so it causes death for many people, this oil crisis.
Secondly, pollution. People around these parts complain a little bit about pollution in the wintertime, but I'm from a pollution capital in Southern California. You ain't seen nothing till you've seen Southern California pollution. And because of the pollution that's being emitted into the air and the water, we have what's called acid rains. It's not a new phenomenon. We also have toxic waste and chemicals emitted not only into the air, but into the water, and eventually into the soil, which causes the food itself to be poorer quality. Scientists already know that the nutritional value of food compared to 30 years ago, it's hardly any comparison. We get such little nutritional value out of the food grown in the same soil. And so we know that we have a problem. Third factor, people. There's a population problem. Look at it in these statistics. It took from the beginning of the history of man, all throughout time up to 1850, to produce 1 billion human beings walking around this planet. That's how long it took to get the first 1 billion. However, it took from 1850 to 1930 to produce 2 billion people on this planet. It then took from 1930 to 1960 to get 3 billion people. From 1960 to 1975, 15 short years, to produce 4 billion people. In July of 1986, we reached the 5 billion mark. They estimate by the year 2000, there will be 8 billion bodies upon this planet. So just by the exponential growth of humanoids, we have a problem with famine. I quoted to you a couple weeks ago a quote by George Wald, Nobel Prize winning scientist from Harvard University. But I didn't quote to you the whole quote. Let me read it to you again and then I'll finish it. He said, "This generation is faced with perils that are unique. Perils that have never been experienced by any other generation before us. I am one of those scientists who believe that we will not last much beyond the year 2000 as a human race. Unless we are able to cope with these unique perils, number one, the runaway nuclear proliferation." And they're having a summit today in Helsinki discussing some of these things. "Secondly, the pollution of the air and the water of our planet. Third, the runaway population explosion. Unless we cope with these, there is no hope for us." Now listen to his last statement. "And I don't believe that we can cope with them." There's a fourth reason, I believe, for the famine, as described in this chapter, and that is something that we're going to see unfold in the tribulation period. What Jesus predicts and what we see today is child's play compared to the Great Tribulation. For we read about horsemen going throughout the world. The third horse after war is a black horse. It's the horse of famine. And the rider carries scales in his hands, and he calls out saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wage." In other words, it will get so bad during that time that it will take all of a man's daily wage to buy a loaf of bread or a quart of wheat. And then it says 3 quarts of barley also for a day's wage. I believe that during the tribulation period, certainly, there will be nuclear fallout. There will be nuclear exchange. The scientists are predicting that already. I believe that because of the nuclear problems, that there will be fallout that will destroy much of the crops of our planet. One has only to look at what happened in Chernobyl. Remember the incident with the nuclear reactor blowing up? Do you know that milk from cows in Western Europe was contaminated? And that farmers around the USSR had to destroy many of their crops because of the nuclear fallout? That was one nuclear reactor problem. Imagine some nuclear exchange from some of the bombs we discussed last week. And then Jesus goes on to describe pestilence will occur. Pestilence, or disease, is always a result of famine. It seems like they follow each other naturally, don't they? War can bring famine. Famine can bring pestilence. When you have famine, you have malnutrition. When you have malnutrition, there's a breakdown in the immune system of the body. You're not able to fight off diseases and germs and viruses anymore. Right now, folks, 12 million people die. 12 million people die before their first birthday because of malnutrition. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons for it. Some of the ones we've already described, but also there's an imbalance in the healthcare system. You know, sometimes we get upset because it takes us 2 weeks to see a doctor. Well, you know that for every 572 people in America, there's one doctor. One doctor for 572 people. If you go over to Eastern Asia, there's one doctor for every 2,000 people. If you go over to East Africa, there's one doctor for every 17,500 people. The distribution is imbalanced. But I looked up pestilence in Webster's dictionary this week. It means more than just diseases. It means this: a contagious or infectious epidemic, a disease that is virulent and devastating that brings death. An infectious disease that would cause death. Now, I know it's become unpopular to discuss the issue, but we might as well. Could AIDS fall into the category of a disease, an epidemic disease, causing great devastation upon the earth? We know that it's the topic of today, isn't it? You can't pick up a newspaper or magazine or turn on a TV program or even a radio program without hearing about it. So far, 143,000 people have died from the disease. That's a lot of people from one disease in a short period of time. But according to the World Health Organization, by the year 2000, they estimate worldwide, you know how many people will be infected? 20 million. And they said, and I've got the report, this is a minimum estimation, bare minimum, because most of the cases, they believe, are not being reported. At least 20 million will be infected. If you went to New York City alone, the women, the mothers that have AIDS, one report said that if only 80% of these women die from AIDS, in New York City alone, they would leave abandoned 50,000 of their children. They said the epidemic's going to get so bad, they believe, that there will be a deluge of AIDS epidemic children. And you'll have to devote huge amounts of resources and places to house these children who will be growing up in our world. Then Jesus says there will be earthquakes. And it says in another text, earthquakes in various places. Now you might be scratching your head and saying, look, we've always had earthquakes. There's never been a time in history when we haven't had earthquakes. And you're correct. Except, according to well-kept records, not as intensely, or let's put it this way, not as frequently as we see in the 20th century. Consider this. In the 9th century, it was recorded one major earthquake in all of recorded history in the 9th century. In the 11th century, two major earthquakes. In the 13th century, three. In the 16th century, two. In the 17th century, two. In the 18th century, five. In the 20th century, up to 1970, 40. Since 1950, the number of earthquakes doubles every 10 years. That's a conservative estimate. Time magazine in 1975, although that's a ways back, had a featured article, a cover story. I've got a copy of the magazine. And it simply says, forecast earthquakes. And the gist of the article is that scientists say that we are entering a period of great seismic disturbances. Since that article, there have been over 60 significant earthquakes, measuring over 6.5 on the scale, and at least 25 major devastating earthquakes. Now, we've heard about the things that have gone on recently in Iran, earthquake in the Soviet Union. A friend of mine wrote to me this week, in Manila they had a devastating earthquake. The earthquakes in California, my brother's house was ripped, broken because of the earthquake up in the Northern California area. My father-in-law had all the fireplaces in his house ripped out 5 feet away from his home in Southern California. Now I've got a quote from, I just wanted to share this with you, a non-Christian geologist in looking at seismic activity, said, after studying the earthquakes over the last few years, I have noticed that they go in the cycles of the birth pains of a woman. Jesus predicted they would be like the birth pains of a woman. Things are bad now. Things will get worse during the Great Tribulation period. But I don't want you to walk away a defeated pessimist. You know, a pessimist, it said, is someone who blows out the candle just to see how dark it is. I don't want to be that. I'm not trying to blow out the candle just to show you how dark it is. I'm simply sharing with you, what Jesus predicted, what the facts are today. But there's something else in this study. Not only is there a prediction of great suffering, with it comes a possibility of great service, the potential of great service. I'd like you to turn now back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 5. Because in the midst of this, we need to ask ourselves a question. What is the responsible response of the Christian? If things are getting that dark, what should a Christian do? Matthew chapter 5. I want you to look at a few verses of Scripture, beginning in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture in the Bible. It is a description of what the Christian is, which is fundamental for us to know, so that we know what a Christian must do in the midst of such darkness. As I read these verses, a couple things come out to me. First of all, in these verses, Jesus implies something about the world. If the function of salt is to permeate meat primarily in those days and to take away or stifle rottenness, and the primary purpose of light is to dispel darkness, what is the implication about the world in which we live? That it's rotten and it's dark. That's what this passage implies. It's rotten and it's dark. And God understood that. When He created man back in the book of Genesis, as life progressed, it says that every intent of the thoughts of the heart of man were only evil continually. God understood that. God understood that we live in a dark world and that man is infected with a virus. It's called sin. And sin produces results. And we can see the results looking around at the world today in all that we have discussed. It is the result of the fallenness of man trying to take over on his own the stewardship of this planet. And we've botched it up. Because man is a greater problem. It's the virus of sin. It's the disease of sin. And the world is a very dark place. But also this implies something about us. And that is that Christians are fundamentally different from the world. If the world is in darkness, then the Christian ought to be light, different from the darkness. If the world is rotting, then the Christian ought to be salt, different from the rotting meat. Not like it, but fundamentally different from it. Also, this tells us that the Christian needs to permeate the world. Not just gather together in a big salt block called the church, and tell the world, hey, come on, take a lick. But that we become salt in a salt shaker poured out and permeating an evil society that we live in. There are basically, folks, three responses that you and I can have as we look at the dark world around us. As we consider wars and rumors of war, as we consider famine, starvation, all the things we just read about, all of the devastation, we can have three responses. Number one, we can be intimidated by it. We think, what can one person do to change all of these problems? They're too big. They're too many. And it's true, you can't change the world, but you can change a part of it. But see, your reaction can be one of intimidation. You can try to put your little head in a little hole and pretend those things aren't there. Or your reaction could be one of isolation. Yes, you see the problems. Oh man, I see them. I read about them. It's horrible. And thus, my number one aim in life is to protect myself and my family from all of this horrible stuff. Or the third, and I believe biblical response, can be infiltration. Your heart is moved with compassion by what you hear and what you see, and it causes you to want to obey Christ and relieve some of the suffering in that area, getting the gospel to people and helping those people who are in great need. John chapter 17, Jesus said, you don't have to turn to it. Jesus in his prayer, he said, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They need to be in the world, not removed from it, in the midst of it. But keep them from being like them. Help them be different, to be salt and light. Keep them from the evil one. Which, as I read these verses, prompts a question that I need to ask all of us, self included. If this is true, that the Christian is the salt and the light, why is it that Christianity has not had a greater influence on the non-Christian world? If we are indeed salt and light, listen for a moment to the statistics right here in America. This is right out of an article in Christianity Today. Quote, 69 million Americans profess personal faith in Jesus Christ. 76% of the American public are church members. And a recent Gallup poll study determined that 44% of the public attend church frequently, and 45 million Americans, 14 years and older, describe themselves as highly religious. Well, with such a great army, how come we're not making it more of a difference? Einstein wrote these words, and I think they're applicable. We have been remarkably effective at diluting Christ's extremist radical teaching and truncating the radical gospel. That explains why we can have a nation of 200 million people of whom profess to be Christians and yet make such an embarrassingly little difference in the morality of our society. In other words, the question is, where's the salt? Where's the salt? Okay. The next question that would logically follow is, how can we become salt on a practical level? I want you to consider two things written about Jesus to answer that question. Two things written about Jesus, one from the Gospel of Matthew, one from the book of Acts. In Matthew, it says, Jesus went about teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In the book of Acts, it says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. To answer that question, what can we do on a practical level? My answer is this. We need to be concerned with the things that concern Christ. We need to be concerned with his concerns. Jesus said, as my Father sent me, I'm sending you to make a difference. That's a paraphrase, to make a difference. But as the Father sent me, Jesus said, I am sending you. You know, a care for the poor, a care for the underprivileged is nothing new in the Scripture. It's not a new revolutionary New Testament idea. It stems all the way back from the Old Testament. God always had a heart for the underdog, the underprivileged, no matter why that person was underprivileged. God had a soft spot, and God told the people of Israel, you make sure you provide for the poor of the land. When you harvest, leave the corners of the field so the poor can glean. You plant for 6 years, leave the seventh year the crops fallow, and all that grows a whole year belongs to the poor. When you tithe, I want you to have not one tithe, but three tithes, and one of them goes to the poor. Now God was so serious about this, that one of the reasons he took the children of Israel into captivity is that they didn't do what he said. They disobeyed God. And in Isaiah chapter 1, as God indicts the nation, he says, relieve the fatherless and the poor, the oppressed. Stand up against the oppressor. You haven't done these things in the past. When you get to the New Testament, you see the concept of almsgiving. You see the early church getting together, having love feasts, having all things in common to alleviate the need, to alleviate the problem. on a practical level, I want to give you a few things. You can jot them down, unless you can remember all five, that we can do today on a practical level as believers to be involved as salt and light in a world that we just talked about. The first step is that we repent if we have neglected this area of the suffering and the underprivileged people in our community and in our world. We can ask God for forgiveness, and we can pray that the Lord would soften and tenderize our heart toward the need. Secondly, we can pray for the need. Now, this is not a pious kind of a platitude. Oh yeah, Christians need to pray, write that down. It's a very important step. The Bible says the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. It does a lot of good. You can pray for national leaders as they make policies. You can pray for summits and conferences as they go on. You can pray for peace in the world longer so that these problems won't escalate soon. You can pray. You can pray for yourself. You can't make all the difference, but say, God, where do you want me to make a little bit of a difference? Third, you can protest evil that you see happening and refuse to take part in certain activities. We see Christians doing that on a pretty good level in some cases today. Protesting the evils, bringing out petitions, calling the congressman, getting involved in politics. Fourth, you can lead by example. You can lead by example. If you work in hospitals, you can alleviate the suffering. If you don't work in hospitals, you can visit them. You can visit convalescent homes. You can visit shelters in the community. If you're a young person and you're looking for direction in your life and you want purpose, choose a career that would preach the gospel and alleviate human suffering instead of just building your own kingdom. If you're old and you're retired and you're looking for ways to spend those retirement years, there's all sorts of ways you can be involved, even in this community, to alleviate the suffering of many people. And then fifth, and perhaps most important, evangelism. Preaching the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And since the key problem with man is the virus of sin, the heart needs to be changed primarily. Not just the social aspect, but you know what? I have visited places in Asia where you have Hindu communities and you have Christian communities where the gospel is permeated. And there comes a rise in the quality of living because in the Christian communities, they're concerned one for another. They sacrifice for each other. They help one another. And so you see a radical renewal because the gospel is preached. I am puzzled, however, by one verse I confess to you in the book of Revelation concerning the famine that takes place toward the end and especially in the tribulation period. As the rider rides on the black horse and he's gathering momentum and he shouts out, a quart of wheat for a day's wage, 3 quarts of barley for a day's wage, he says something that is a puzzle to me. He said, but don't hurt the oil and the wine. Oil and wine are always symbols of luxury. What he is saying, that there will come a time of great tribulation, famine, disease, poverty, but at the same time, coexisting with that will be great luxury. There will be people who will be desensitized to the need around them, and all they will be doing is living in the lap of luxury. Although that will take place in the future, according to the book of Revelation, some of that, just like these signs, could be occurring today. You know, Jesus Christ said, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. And if you've done it to even the least of my brothers, you've done it to me. There was a woman who approached a group in England for some help. They were religious people. They kind of blew her off. They said, I'm sorry, I got to go to church. I got to do all my things. And so she wrote them a letter. And she said, I was hungry, and you formed a humanities group to discuss my hunger. I was in prison, and you crept off quietly to your chapel and prayed for my release. I was naked, and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick,
and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless, and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so holy, so close to God, but I am still very hungry and lonely and cold. I pray that that would never be said of us, but our love would indeed be love incarnated, where we would help those people in some way as we see these signs unfolding before our very eyes. We're living in the last days. There's a tremendous excitement generated about that, but there's also a tremendous responsibility that we all ask ourselves, in the midst of these things happening, what ought I to do? Well, the answer is you're to be light and salt. And that's a principle that never changes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that truly Jesus Christ is the answer for every man, woman, and child on this planet. And how we want to see the gospel go out and change people. We pray, Lord, that as it changes people, it would change us, who are your followers. That we would teach and preach and go about doing good and healing. Lord, we look ahead to the devastation. It frightens us. I pray, Lord, that we would not only see the prophecy of great suffering, but the potential of great service. And what that means to getting the gospel out and more people into our Father's house. Lord, I pray for people this morning who have not made a commitment to Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that they would make the only logical step, and that is to become a follower of the one who has a heart for the brokenhearted and for the down and out. And aligning with your cause, and getting the gospel out, we would see changes in this world. Help us, Lord, to make a difference. Lord, I pray that if people this morning don't know you in this auditorium, this service, that their lives would be transformed as they say, Jesus, enter my heart right now. I open the door of my heart to you. Take over my life and be my Savior.